Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to the third chapter of Philippians, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Philippians is where we begin tonight. Let me do what I so often do, and that is let me backtrack just a bit this evening and make a comment or two about some previous verses, probably some things which I didn't say when we were studying that previous section in our last session. Let us go back to verse 9, where he says, "And we are to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I find these verses, verses 9 through 12, to be very fascinating because these verses cover the whole gamut of redemption. The verse I just read you, verse 9, is a verse which depicts justification just about as well as any verse in the Scriptures. This is the verse which describes what happens to us when we are redeemed in our spirits, when we come to know Jesus Christ, and we're born again. That's called justification. The next verse, verse 10, reads, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." This is what the New Testament means when it talks about sanctification, which is what follows justification. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and then we begin this process of sanctification, which takes place between justification and glorification, which is the morning of the resurrection. And everything that God, through the Holy Spirit, does in working upon us, with us, and through us during that lifelong period after the moment of justification is what the Bible calls sanctification. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. In verse 11, he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." This is what Paul calls glorification. I have put this on the board several times over the past years in our study. But remember, I'll not put it up again tonight, just remember that if you draw a straight line which represents the time continuum upon which we live, and then at some point on that line you intersect it with a perpendicular line, that's justification, the moment when you're converted. Then you're in the process of sanctification, and at some point out here you die, and that puts an end to the sanctifying process, and then on the morning of the resurrection, that is what the other perpendicular line represents at the end, which is the time of your glorification or the resurrection of the body. So it's the resurrection, as it were, of the spirit, the resurrection of the soul, sanctification, and the resurrection of the body, glorification. And here he puts it all together in these three verses and does it very, very well. Then in verse 12, he's talking about another great concept of the New Testament, and that is predestination, for he says there, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And I think I pointed out when we were looking at that the last time, that here he is saying, essentially, that he could never have found God if God hadn't been searching for him first. So what he wants to do in the fulfillment of God's predestined plan for his life is he wants to finally be able to apprehend or lay hold upon or grasp that goal which God has established for him, even as God has already laid hold upon him or apprehended him for that purpose. That's predestination. God took the first step, and then we respond. God grasped him for a purpose, and now he's seeking to fulfill that purpose by grasping onto what God has for him. Beautiful thought in the New Testament. Then verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I mentioned to you that when Paul talks about perfection, he is talking about something other than moral perfection. He's not talking about sinlessness. He is talking about maturity. In fact, that's what the word in the Greek means. It's the word teleos, from which we get the study of teleology, which means the study of maturity. So when Paul uses that word, which is translated here as perfection, he's talking about something that is full grown in distinction to something that's underdeveloped. He's talking about something that is mature, like a mature mind, in distinction from a mind which is infantile. He even is talking about baptism, because baptism was a symbol of perfection in the early church, because that was the moment when all you had been planning for in your justification came to a full reality in the witness of baptism before the church. So that was considered maturity. Also, in the New Testament and in the early church, martyrdom was considered to be a sign of maturity or perfection, because through the sword, one was perfected. And this may be where we get our general idea about dying grace. And there are some churches which use that expression in their theology, dying grace, which means that at that point when we come to die is when we have been made finally mature in Christ. And that's what the dying grace is all about. So I want you to understand what perfection means as is used by Paul in this passage and in most passages in the New Testament. Then he says, though I haven't apprehended this in full, I am reaching for that prize for the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, the day when Christ will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. So, we are saved, we are justified, we are sanctified, or in the process of being sanctified, but we haven't won the race yet. We're still in the race. The race is not over. So he suggests to the people at Philippi that even though they have reached some stage of perfection or maturity in their life, whatever that stage may be, that they must understand, along with him, that they are still striving after the final full bloom of what God has planned for their lives. I say sometimes that salvation is like the Energizer battery. It just keeps going and going and going and going. And it's not something that just happens once all of a sudden that it's over and done. Yes, you're justified by faith when you believe all of a sudden. The new birth is a sudden experience that you have in Christ. But it goes on and on and on, so that we are saved and being saved and shall be saved. We are sanctified and being sanctified and shall be sanctified. We are already experiencing something of glorification in our lives because we're going to heaven, but heaven is already in us. So we are glorified, we're being glorified, and we shall be glorified. It is a progressive thing all the way through. And we've only made the start, and we are now progressing, but we are not there yet. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and this is not a contradiction of what he just said he wasn't perfect, but he's saying, if there's anybody in the church at Philippi who has attained a higher degree of maturity than I have, if you think that you are perfect, all right, I'll accept that. But if you think that you are perfect, don't disagree with me on the fact that we still have a lot of growing to do. Keep this in your mind. Be thus minded with me. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal that unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, wherever that level of perfection is in your life, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, let us continue. Do not feel like that just because you've been saved, or as some say, because they've been sanctified, that now they can sort of relax and take it easy and rest on their laurels. There's nothing else to do. It's all taken care of. Don't think that. You still have a long way to go. Salvation, and certainly sanctification, this process after justification, is not like living in a cocoon, which is still and quiet and unmovable and sometimes dry, but it is more like living in a hornet's nest, a beehive of activity. That's the difference. We go on and on. We continue. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. There are very few ministers, and I'm one of them. There are very few ministers who would be able to say in good confidence, do as I do. Rather, we say, do what I say you should do. That's what preaching is all about. We're preaching to people, urging them to do what we tell them the Bible says they ought to do. But it's a dangerous thing for a preacher to say, do what I do. I would hope that you could do what I do and still be all right, but I would be afraid to say that to you, because you're not supposed to do what I do. You're supposed to measure your life by Jesus and do what he would have you do. So when Paul says this, you have to understand that really he's not in a mode of braggadocio. He's not here saying, I have arrived, because he's just said he hasn't. He's not saying, I'm good and you're not good, so you watch me and do what I do. But rather, he is taking the position of a general in an army. And the difference between a general in the Army and an advisor or a strategist in the military world is that the advisor or the strategist lays out the plan and then tells the Army what to do. But the general, if he is the right kind of a general, he doesn't lay out the plan and tell them what to do, but like the old Roman generals and the Greek generals used to do, he's out in front. And he's saying to them, do what I do. Follow me in this battle. So this is what Paul is saying. And we have to understand that he's not bragging on himself. He would never do that. Paul never did that, not once in the New Testament. But he's saying, I am, as it were, your general. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to reach forth for that prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ. I know I haven't arrived, and I'm going to spend my life seeking for that which God has apprehended me for, and I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me. And he's not hesitant about saying that. I would to God that we had more clergymen and more theologians and more seminary professors and more Sunday school teachers and more Christian lay people who could say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. But the tragedy is, so many of us, like myself, would be afraid to suggest such a thing because we know we are far from having reached that point where others should make us their example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here, Paul is talking about the antinomian and Gnostic influence, which was already at this early time in the 7th decade, or 6th decade, as it may have been, in Christianity, already beginning to creep into the church. By the 2nd century, it was there full-blown. And the church had to deal with that. It was one of the heresies, or two of the heresies of the early church. I have talked to you a little bit about these things before, but let me refresh your mind. Gnosticism was that branch of Christianity which developed saying to the people in the Christian church, all matter is evil. That was a Greek concept. Only the spiritual is good. All matter is evil. The body is matter. Therefore, the body is evil. There's nothing we can ever do about matter because matter is always evil and always will be. Therefore, you don't worry about your body. You don't worry about what your body does. What your body does has nothing to do with the spirit. Keep your spirit clean and let your body go as it will. Because it's not important anyway. You can't ever change it. That was the Gnostic tendency. There were other things about Gnosticism, too, such as the fact that they were docetic. They believed that Jesus Christ was God's Son, but that meant that if he were God's Son, he was spirit only, and he didn't have any body. The disciples only thought they saw him. They only thought his feet touched the earth. They only thought he ate fish and drank wine. He really didn't, because he couldn't have a body and still be God. So this is one of the things they wrestled with in the early church. Now, we're wrestling with things that we consider to be heretical in the church today. And sometimes we get worked up about it. I certainly do. And we have the idea that this is the first time anything like this ever happened in the church. But it isn't. We've had these heretical things invading the church since the very beginning of Christianity. And the church has always had to fight these things to keep itself pristine and pure. And we're fighting for some of those things today. Now, the antinomians were similar to the Gnostics. Not exactly. The antinomians sort of glorified in the flesh. The word antinomian means against law or no law. And they believed, like Paul taught, that once we come to Jesus Christ, we're free from the law. But they believed that that meant they had a license to sin. They could do anything they wanted. Love God and do as you please. In fact, Augustine in the 4th century used to say that, but I know what Augustine meant. He didn't mean this. Augustine meant if you love God, you can do as you please. Because if you really love him, you won't do what he doesn't want you to do. You will do what he wants. And you can do as you please. But these antinomians were saying, if you are a Christian, then the law has no power over you anymore. You don't need to worry about the law. So you live it up. Just be profligate. Now that would fit in very well, wouldn't it, with some of the concepts that are bandied about in the secular society and, tragically, in branches of the church today, where we are told homosexuality is a valid lifestyle. You can be a Christian and be homosexual. You can be a Christian and practice homosexuality. That's antinomianism. That's all it is. It's just the old paganism being revived in this day. And that's just an example of it. So Paul here is talking about that. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's not what the cross is about. Whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly, or their physical appetite, their base appetite. They mind the things of the flesh. They mind their physical appetites. They live for those things rather than the things of God. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Which is a suggestion that sometimes people like this, who believe that they're Christians and yet live like the devil, brag about what they can get away with and still be a Christian. Paul says that's their shame. Not only that they live like the devil and claim to be Christians, but they even boast about the fact that they are. And this is happening today too. For our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of another realm. Don't ever forget that. Keep that always in your mind. We are citizens of another realm. We who are here tonight are Americans. We are citizens of America. But we are first and foremost citizens of a different realm. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, even though we're Americans, or we're Italians, or we're Japanese, whatever, if we are citizens of the kingdom of God, it means that we must not allow ourselves to go native and to become like secular America, or secular Japan, or secular China. We must be different, because we are citizens of a primary country, or realm, which is over and above any country of the earth, or any nation on the earth that we may be a part of. Don't go native. When you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's going native. Don't do that as a Christian. If you're a Christian, remember that there are certain principles by which you live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and there's certain ways you don't accept and you don't do. You don't live like that, no matter where you are, Rome or America or anywhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, it's unfortunate that the King James uses a translation here which is accurate, but in context it's not very good. Who shall change our vile body? God never made anything vile. And God made our bodies. And we must not get the idea with the Gnostics that the body, being matter, is evil and can never be anything different. God made everything good. When he created Adam and Eve in the garden, God said, it is good. It is very good. Later, God said, it is corrupt, after man had fallen and defaced what God had made. But God made the human body good. So what the word means here, and is translated as vile in the King James, but what it means here is a body which has been defaced, or a body which, in comparison to the resurrection body of Jesus, is a valueless thing. And then he talks about what the body is yet going to be. It isn't yet, but it is going to one day be like his glorious body. This body will be like his glorious body. Talking here about glorification again, or about the resurrection. There's a kind of metamorphosis which is going to take place. And the older I get, the more important this truth becomes to me. I said recently in one of my lectures that I was in my eighth decade, and several people came to me and said, you don't look 80 years old. My eighth decade means that I have started my eighth decade. I am now 70 years of age. And when you reach that age, you know, that's all the Bible said you can have. If you get any more than that, you're living on borrowed time. Some people don't even get that much. But the older I get, the more aware I am that this has to be true. If this is not true, then my whole life has been a shameful, meaningless thing. There's been no reason for me to be here. Better for me if I'd never been born, if there is nothing yet after death. And I'm sure there is, because I have the authority of Jesus Christ, who has been there before me and returned to tell me what's out there. So there is a metamorphosis that's going to take place, and certainly I cannot describe or explain the mechanics of that, but it's going to be as great as the metamorphosis which takes place when a worm becomes a butterfly. And when the butterfly looks down upon the worms that haven't yet been changed or transformed and says, how I wish that they could see me now. we are going to have a glorious body, totally transformed on the morning of the resurrection. I've told you before about my little Volkswagen bug, my 68 Volkswagen, I think I have. It sits in the garage. I never take it out. It's just beautiful. I've restored it. It's just beautiful. But you should have seen that thing when I bought it. It was a total wreck. It was completely rusted out. It would still drive, but it was completely rusted out. So I spent, I don't know how many days or how many hours, but hundreds of them, hundreds of hours, working on that little bug to restore it. Yeah, I put a new floor in it because the floor was gone. In fact, one day my wife was driving over in town and the whole floor fell out. The floor was gone. So I had to put a new floor in it. And I had to take off all the rusty bolts and nuts, and I had to take off the bumpers, and I had to take off the gaskets around the windows and replace all that stuff. And I had to sand down all the bad places in the body, and it was just all dented and banged up and full of rust. I had to get all that out and fill in those places and sand it all down and paint it, put new bumpers on it, new running boards on it, new headlamps on it, new upholstery in it, new carpets in it, new dash in it. When I got through, you wouldn't believe it was the same little 1968 Volkswagen. And if you go see it today and look at it, you'd never dream what it was. See, that's what's going to happen on the morning of the resurrection. God is going to restore me just like I restored that Volkswagen. And so far as I'm concerned, it's more beautiful now than it was when it's new. We are going to be on the morning of the resurrection like the full bloom of a rose. A rose in full blossom, or like an ear of corn. The Bible says that nothing is going to live if it doesn't first of all fall into the ground and die. And you take a grain of corn, which is a little old, ugly, hard thing, drop it in the ground, and look what it becomes. On the morning of the resurrection, in the springtime, look what happens to it. It comes forth from the ground, and when you see it, it's the same thing, but it is so much more wonderful than it was. Not one little puny dried up grain of corn, but a whole ear full of the same thing. That's what the resurrection body is going to be like. That's a comparison which we can draw. And that's what Paul is talking about here, the redemption of the body. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, in view of these things that he has just said, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, he's talking to his converts at the church in Philippi. These are people he loved because these are people he had led to Jesus Christ. They were his converts. They were his brethren in the Lord. And he said, I love you and I long for you because you are like my family now. You are my family now. I will never forget. And I hope that others who were present at the annual conference in 1994 when I retired will not forget either. I retired with several other ministers of the conference. And at retirement time, every Methodist minister is allowed to have a couple minutes to sort of summarize his life, you know, and say what he wants to say. And most of them have something funny to say, and that's fine. But I didn't have anything funny to say. And I remember, among two or three other things, what I said to the conference. I had just completed 47 years of accredited ministry. Actually, 50, but accredited in the Methodist Church. 47 years. That was more than anybody up there. So when I came to the microphone, I said to the bishop, I want a moment of personal privilege. I think I have a right to speak to this graduating class of ordained elders, which we just ordained last night, because I've put in more years than anybody up here. And I want to say to these young men and women who have been ordained elders that you have to remember that when you come to this moment in your life where I stand now, retiring after your mission and your ministry has come to an end, there's only one thing that will be important to you. There's only one thing that you will want to remember. Only one thing you will count on, and that is the people whom you have led to know Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was saying. You are my children in the Lord. You are my brethren in Christ. And I love you and I long for you. And this is the one thing I remember. And he goes on to say, you're going to be my joy and you're going to be my crown. That's what I was talking about. my crown, my joy, was not my salary, it was not my position, but as I come to the toward the end of my earthly pilgrimage, my joy and my crown, the diadem, the victory, the garlands which I will wear upon my head, to use an illustration, will not be any of those things. It will be those people whom I have helped to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my crown, says Paul. I'm running a race, and I'm not interested in the laurels, the green flowers which they grace the winner with. I'm not interested in those things. I'm just interested in the real prize, and the real prize is you. I love you, and I long for you, says Paul. Isn't that beautiful? So stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the Lord. And three times in the opening verses of chapter 4, he uses that expression, in the Lord. Because Paul knows, first, you cannot stand fast unless you're in the Lord. You can't do it on your own. You don't have the strength nor the wisdom. Nobody can stand fast in this battle by himself. You do it in the Lord. Later he says, rejoice in everything in the Lord. He knows you couldn't do that if you weren't in the Lord. Stay in the Lord, in relationship with the Lord, so that you can rejoice in everything that happens to you. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, and I beseech, I beg, Euodia, and I beseech Syntuchane, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What's going on here? Well, some have suggested that this is a man and his wife, or at least a man and a woman. And out of that, some have decided that probably this may have been the jailer at Philippi, this Euodius. But the point is that it's not Euodius, it is Euodia, and Euodia is a woman's name. Euodius is a man's name. So it couldn't have been the jailer that he was referring to, or anyone else who was masculine. It's got to be a woman, and certainly we know that Syntuchane is a woman's name, so we have two women here. It doesn't seem to be any question about that. And what's going on? At the church in Philippi, here are two women whose names are given, and they are having a quarrel. The church is a great church, and Paul has no rebuke, nothing to say against the church, but there is a quarrel going on between these two women, and Paul has heard about it, and he's very unhappy that they're letting this happen in the church, because this could get out of hand and could cause them some trouble. So he says, I want to say a word to Euodia and Syntuchane, or Syntuchi, as some have pronounced it, which is incorrect. Incidentally, somewhere along the way, I heard about an uninformed preacher who referred to these two people as Euodius and Syntuchi. Pretty good. So he formed a sermon on that. People who are odious in the church and people who are easily touched by things in the church. Too sensitive. I beseech you, Euodia, and I beseech Syntuchane, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know what the quarrel was about. We don't know how widespread it may have been in the church between these two women, but they were just having a battle. Churches have that problem, you know. Not just with women, but with men, and men and women. We just get in these quarrels and create divisiveness in the church and schism which ought not to be there, and it tears up the church. Well, it was happening here. What a tragic thing. Because after 2,000 years, we don't know who these women were, but we know their names, and you know what we remember about them? We remember that they were quarrelsome. That's the only thing we remember about them. What a terrible thing to have on your epitaph. I entreat you also, true yoke fella. And this word yoke fella in the Greek can be a proper name. Some have suggested that it is a proper name. Some have even suggested that it might be Paul's wife, of all things. We don't know he had a wife, but he might have. But that's just a guess. Some have said it was the husband of Euodia, and some that it was Lydia. You know, Lydia was a famous person at Philippi. Some have said Timothy. Some have said it was Epaphroditus, the gentleman who had come to bring a gift to Paul in the Roman prison and was going to take this letter back. Maybe he was going to be sent back by Paul to help solve this problem. We don't know. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, whoever you are, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. these women had labored with him in the gospel, even though they were now quarreling, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.